You're listening to the podcast of Hillside Christian Fellowship. Hillside is a community of believers in Millersburg, Pennsylvania. We hope you are blessed and encouraged by this week's message.
Praise God. Well, we're just going to have a short time together today. And by short, I mean like, you know, in the God whose day is a thousand years and a thousand years a day. I just have a short exhortation today, and then we want to break bread. We're going to share in communion together today, but we're going to do it in actual communion, around tables together. We don't have enough tables in the sanctuary for everybody. I'll administrate that in a little bit. But I want to continue on and talk a little bit about what it means to host the presence of God. We desire, Ephesians 2 says, we are being built up together, a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So there's a work that the Holy Spirit's doing to join us together so that He could live in the midst of us. If you're a student of revival and a student of church history, as I am, you know that God has poured out His Spirit, and there have been times of visitation, times that God has come and He's done a tremendous work. In fact, our nation was birthed. Actually, the 13 colonies joined together for the first time in one of those outpourings that we call now the Great Awakening. That's the first thing that joined 13 separate colonies to each other, was the preaching of George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, and the others. There have been times that the Spirit of God has been poured out. And as my daughter just prophetically prayed, the fire may have gone out, but because the coals remained hot, the Word of God has endured. The church is stronger now than it was in the book of Acts as a result. I don't have time to prove that to you, but it's true. Just take my word for it. We're right now in better condition. We are larger, more effective. We are more rooted in the world and transforming nations than we were back in the first century, where it was limited to a small area of the globe. Anyhow, what God's teaching us right now, what we're really aiming to enter into, is how to cause God to find a place where He can remain. Because there have been times that the Spirit of God has been poured out, tremendous things have happened, and then the next generation comes along and it's as if it never happened. There have been times that one generation has just received such an amazing, culturally transforming presence of God, and then it kind of dies out, and then God has to revive it again. In fact, I remember the first personal prayer I ever prayed for revival was, God, I pray that You never have to revive us again. Because to revive something means you're doing CPR on it. It means it's died. Something that was once alive has become dead. So the truth is, you and I have been given everything that we need for life and godliness. Can you say amen to that? Amen. We already have it. So as my Kenyan friend said to me in Boston, Brother Steve, he was always moving, Kimanzi Mati, Brother Steve, you want a revival? I said, yeah, I want revival. I said, have one. That's the truth. We have it already on the inside of us. It's just a matter of saying, all right, now what do I do so that God can remain? How many of you can testify about times that you've met God? Maybe it was at an altar. Maybe it was in private. Maybe it was watching something or listening to something. And you just know the Spirit of God came into you. Something happened. Maybe the tears began to flow. Maybe you began to shake. Maybe you just wanted to shout for joy because of what just happened. You have these moments like that, and the question we're looking at right now, we've had moments like that as a congregation, the question we're looking at over these next several weeks is, what do we do to accommodate the presence of God so He remains? So it doesn't just become an occasional visitation, but it becomes a habitation. There's a big difference between those two. I have people in our house who come to visit. We prepare a table for them. They have dinner with us, we play games, we talk, we pray, we do all those kind of things, but then they leave and go home. But my family stays in the house. There are certain things that are different about a visitor that we do as opposed to somebody that we want to remain. So it's good to understand something. We tend to approach God, all of us. The sinful nature, in a nutshell, is we are self-centered. We look at life, we look at people, we even look at God in terms of what does that thing have to offer me. And being transformed into the image of God, being converted and changed into His image, as we begin to look at life, or how can I be a blessing? How can I be of benefit? So in our relationship with God, we love because He first loved us. None of us started this thing with Him. I've reminded God of that a few times in tough days, that You started this, you know. You know when those bad days hit and you're paying a price for ministry or a price for love or whatever it is? Like, this was Your idea. I was all set. The time comes where we turn it around and we say, okay, You loved me. Now how can I love You? Every married couple goes through this process. Every husband, I'll tell you, I wish somebody would have told me this when I started out, that our life's work is to study our wives and find out what makes them tick. So what kind of food do they like? What kind of flowers do they like? What do they not like? That's a big one too. But don't do that or don't say, right? We study them. The heart of romance, men of God, is to study our wives to find out what makes their heart come alive. What makes them sing? What details can I do and what things can I not do to make them know that they're loved? Women, you can do the same. You're just more natural at it. I'll confess that. And there's my wife right there. She heard me say that. It's true. But that's how it is with God. We not only ask the question, in what ways does God love me? But we inquire of the Lord. We read his word and we inquire of the Lord, how can I love you? How can I prepare my life to be a place where you want to dwell, where you don't want to just occasionally visit because you don't like living here, but how can I make such a place that you want to stay, that you want to make me your dwelling place? So Jesus says to the church in Laodicea in Revelation, behold, I stand at the door and knock. So he's standing at the door, he's on the outside knocking. Have any of you ever had the experience where somebody comes by unannounced? You know what I'm talking about? Like you're all in your pajamas for the night or whatever, and the house is a mess because your kids have been being kids all day. Like your house looks lived in. You know what I'm talking about? And then somebody knocks at the door. What do you do at first? Who is that? You look through the peephole if you have one of those. You know, who's on the outside? Now, what if you looked outside the door and it was a dignitary? What if it was like a president or a wealthy friend who lives in a big fancy house, or a king was at the door? And you turn around and you look, and your house looks like kids live in the house. Are they going to come through the door and you're not going to tell them to take their shoes off? Because they'd be stepping on Legos, right, when they come into the house. So it doesn't look like it's prepared for it, and your heart is grieved because you want to say, hang on a minute, as if it's only going to take a minute. Hold on a minute, and you clean up, you get everything ready. Why? Because an unexpected guest came. Well, what if you were expecting a guest to come to your house? If you knew that night you were going to host somebody that you really wanted to impress, that you really love, not impress in a bad way, you just want to show them love. You want to have the place clean, you're going to decorate, you're going to spend your day. Like, I remember my wife and I, when we had three little kids, our house was just nuts all the time. And we started cleaning the house one day, and one of our kids, I don't remember which one, came and said, who's coming over tonight? Our friends was better. They, the Pizarros. Lana Pizarro, our friend, pulled out a vacuum cleaner, and one of her kids said, Mom, what's that? But when you know somebody's coming over, you prepare for them. You prepare the kind of food they like, right? These days, we're calling saying, hey, any allergies? You got any foods you can't eat? You know, gluten, non-gluten, all that stuff. We're asking those kind of questions. Why? Because the love that we have for our guests says, I want to prepare the best place I can for you. I want my house to be pleasing to you. I want you to be able to relax in my home and feel like you want to be here. What if I told you that Jesus is looking for that? If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come to him and we'll dine with him and he with me. Sitting around a table eating food, for whatever reason, is an intimate thing to do. That's why when we have life groups, small groups, there's always going to be food on the table. And not for the same reason as why you put food out when you have teenagers or toddlers over. If you've got toddlers or teenagers, same thing. Put a pizza out and you have total control of the room because they're gathered around the food. We fellowship over what we eat together. There's something about that practice. In fact, the Hebrew word for hospitality, one way that you can translate it is to eat together, to consume around a table, to be around a table of food and fellowship with one another. And Jesus, the Lord of heaven and earth, said, I'm knocking on the door because I really want to come into your house and have food with you. I want to sup with you. I want to dine with you. I want to be a guest at your table. So knowing that that's his desire, our life's first question is, how do I prepare for such a king as that? How can I become a place that would be worthy of the one who I want to come? It begins first by responding to his invitation to come into his presence. How do you know how to host a king? Would anybody here know if the Queen of England decided she wanted to drop by for dinner, There's some protocol to that. There's a lot of protocol to that. And you don't know what it is just because you watch The Crown either. You know a little bit, but I mean, all of the things that are required to host royalty, none of us is born knowing that. None of us was raised that way. The way to learn it, though, might be to go and live in the palace of royalty for a little while. How do you know how to host a king or a queen? Live in the palace with the king or queen and watch how things operate in that place. All of us who were once paupers, who have now been raised up into royalty, how do we host the presence of royalty? First, go to the royalty's house. Live in the king's house. In turn, our hearts will know how to prepare our hearts to be a suitable place for him to dwell. One of the beautiful things about the new covenant in terms of how to prepare to be in the presence of God is that we don't start like we did in the tabernacle of old. We've just been studying this in Hebrews, and this really came clear to me in a more powerful way than ever the other night as we were reading, closing out the book. And as in the tabernacle, there was a way to come into the presence of God. So let's say right up there at the cross, that's called the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. That's where the ark of God is, where the mercy seat is. That's where the presence of God would hover like a cloud in that place, a physical, actual presence of God that you could see with your eye, only you couldn't see it back then because there was a veil covering it. So in order to get to that place, which in the Old Testament only the high priest one day a year was allowed, you began outside. All of Israel camped around the tabernacle. Everybody who was born of the blood of Jacob camped around the tabernacle. The first step to getting nearer to the presence of God was you had to come with a sacrifice. If you didn't come with an offering of sacrifice to put on a burnt offering, a brazen altar of burnt offering, you didn't even get to come into the outer court of the tabernacle of God. So you came sacrificing something. If you want to get near to God, you got to give something up that's precious and valuable to you. So you would offer that on a brazen altar, or the priest would do it on your behalf. If you wanted to get nearer than that, if you wanted to come closer to God, you had to stop at the laver where you would clean off all the blood of your sacrifice and all the soot and all of that. You had to get clean before you could come into the presence of God. How many of you feel that way sometimes? Like, before I talk to God again, I got to repent of this, that, and that, and I got to confess this and confess that, and I got to do that. Then I could talk to God. You come to God groveling as if we still live under the old covenant where you had to jump through hoops. If you make it through that and you get cleaned up, then you come in and there's some ministry things you got to do. Tending to the lampstand, tending to the table of showbread, the altar of incense where there's prayer. Then you finally get to come up and into the presence of God on the other side of the veil, and you finally made it where mercy is found. I'm exhausted, and all I did was talk about it. Any system that requires jumping through hoops, that requires do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that, then you can come into the presence of God, is not in action anymore. It's a godless system. There is no such system. None. It was for the old covenant, and it's for every false religion that's out there today. Any religion requiring a priest, any religion requiring that we sacrifice something before we can get close to God, it's a false religion. It's not New Testament Christianity. It's not the New Covenant. The New Covenant starts right here. The New Covenant means I've come through the cross and I found myself on the other side of the cross, right at the mercy seat. I'm already in the holy place. And because I live in the holy place, because I've been welcomed here, because mercy found me and I received it and accepted it as my own, now I can go and do all of the ministry. I can minister and be the light of the world. I can minister my prayer up to God. I can minister and eat from the table of showbread. Oh, I'll still wash myself and be clean, not so I could get closer to God, but because I want to remain close to God. Because I'm already in this place. Oh, I'll sacrifice. I'll give up everything for his sake. Not to earn favor with him, but out of gratitude because of what he's done for me. Are you guys with me? So this whole thing about hosting the presence of God begins with a mindset that I start in his presence. And I want to remain in his presence. I want him now. He's already gone the 99.9% to reach my heart. And I just want to turn to him and respond in such a way that he says, now that's what I've been wanting all my life. John, at the Last Supper, John records a long sermon, really exhortations that Jesus gave to his disciples. And Philip asked the question at the Last Supper. Philip said, show us the Father and that'll be enough. And Jesus' response to that gives us everything that we need to know how it is that we can abide. There's a great biblical word, abide. We don't use that anymore, but it's a really powerful word. It's more than just live together. To abide means more than just we're sharing the same roof. To abide means we're under the same roof, sharing heart to heart with one another. To abide together with God means we are sharing life intimately with one another. We're like a married couple sharing life. We're not just doing things together, but we're one with one another. Abide is a powerful word. I just want to seed that in as I read this scripture to you. So if you have your Bible, turn to John 15. I'm sorry, John 14. You always want to read the whole thing when I dive into John 13 to 17, but I'm going to restrict myself for the sake of time today. We'll start in verse 15. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. I'll ask the Father, and he'll give you another helper that he may be with you forever. Verse 17. That's the Spirit of truth that the world can't receive because it doesn't see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you'll see me. Because I live, you will live also. In that day, you'll know that I am in the Father, and you're in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, there it is again, is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas then said, Lord, what's happened? Not Iscariot, the betrayer. This is the other Judas. Lord, what then has happened that you're going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? In other words, why is it that you're only going to show yourself to us, but the rest of the world isn't going to recognize you yet? And Jesus' answer is, the one who loves me will keep my word. Or another way of literally phrasing that would be, the one who loves me will be empowered to keep my word. In other words, because you've set your affection on me, you're going to have power to keep what I've commanded you. Whereas those who haven't done that love exchange with me, they might try to be holy, they might try to be right, but they're never going to be able to live up to it. They're still under an old covenant. My Father will love him, we will come to him, and here it is, and make our abode with him. He who doesn't love me doesn't keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So, he said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. The word keep literally means to guard something. To keep my word doesn't, if your Bible says obey, that's not what that word actually means. He who loves me will keep my word. In other words, he who loves me will treasure what I have to say, will hear it, not with just the intent of enlightening the mind. The one who loves me will demonstrate his love because he'll guard what I say as holy. He'll take what I've communicated out of heaven and he'll guard it like treasure. He'll keep an eye on it. We have that phrase, keep an eye on this for me. So it's like Jesus said, I want you to keep an eye on my word. I want you to listen to what I have to say and keep an eye on it. Keep an eye on it to guard it so that you'll live it. So that by faith you'll respond and obey it. Because the one who loves me obeys my commandments. How do we demonstrate that we love God? Not by the words of our lips. How many of you married people can testify? You could say, I love you all you want. But until you show it with the rest of your life, those words can become as empty as you may as well be saying, I hate you. You know what I'm saying? God said to Israel, as they were bringing their burnt offerings to him while they were serving idols at the same time, he said, I despise your burnt offerings. I despise all of those things that you're doing. Why? Because you're not demonstrating love to me. You're not demonstrating the spirit behind these things. You're going through some motions. So how do we demonstrate love? To hear the word of God and be unresponsive to it. That's the most harmful response of all. We're better off being in outright rebellion than to remain in the passive rebellion of indifference, which is the opposite of love. The opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is indifference. The opposite of love is I'm extending love towards you and you ignore it and walk away. So the worst thing we could do, the clearest demonstration of basically saying to God, communicating to him, I don't really care whether you remain at my table and sup with me or not, is to hear what he has to say and walk away unchanged. Indifference. He said to the church in Laodicea, you know, you're lukewarm. and I want to spew you out of my mouth. There's something about I want you hot or I want you cold, but I don't want you to pretend. That's what that is. It's what we would call churchianity. God's not seeking after those who will gather in a building and go through religious motions once a week. He's not seeking after those who can with their lips say one thing, but with their lives live another. The first thing to know about hosting the presence of God and demonstrating the love that says, I want you around my table, is to say, whatever you speak, I'm already there. In fact, I was just sharing this with the class the other night. One of the things that gets in the way of hearing the voice of God is hearing the voice of God requires that we've predetermined to obey what we've heard. I'll say that again because I'm not sure if I said it right. One of the requirements to clearly hear the word of God is to have predetermined, I'm going to do what I hear. Hearing without doing is faith without works. We can believe everything. We could believe the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation. But if we don't take action on what we've heard, there's no difference, according to James, between us and the demons. The demons believe there's one God. The demons know Jesus is who he said he is. The demons are so convinced, in fact, about Jesus being the Son of God that they used to beg for mercy when he walked by. The demons know better than some Christians who Jesus is, but it doesn't do them any good. You believe there's one God? Great, the demons believe that too. Belief without action, faith without works, is as being indifferent to the word of God. It's saying, I don't love you, Jesus, because I'm not keeping your commandments. Now, before we get under some religious heavy weight, before condemnation starts sinking in, let me just quickly seed something here. The motive of our heart for everything that we do is love. When we fall short on expressing our love by obedience and following after God's word, do you feel a grief in your heart about it? That sometimes maybe even comes in the form of shame or condemnation? Do you feel a grief in your heart? The good news is that means that your heart is still in love with God because your heart's grieved over the fact that you let him down again. Now, he's not up there going, whenever you're ready, I'm ready to come in the door. He doesn't wait until we get like that. The good news is just the turning of the heart of saying, I fell short. Would you please forgive me? I love you. Isn't that how the marriage reconciliation process begins? I can't believe that I communicated that to you. That is not my heart towards you. What can I do to change and make that right? Right? That's what repentance is all about. So, There was a parable Jesus told about two sons. You're all familiar with this one. He went to his first son and he said, hey, I need you to work for me in the vineyard today. And the first son said, no. Now, why the father moved on from that, I don't know, but this is Jesus' parable, so we're not going to speculate. First son said, no. He went to the second son and he said, hey, I need you to go work in the vineyard. Son said, oh, sure, Dad, I'll get right on it. And then he never did. The first son, a little while later, repented, said, I can't believe I said no to my father. I love my father. He went out and worked and actually did it. So the one who initially rebelled and said, no, I'm not going to do what you say, repented, and went back and did what his father did. The first one put the whole church face on and said, oh, sure, I'll do whatever you want, God. Hallelujah. Came to church and did all that and never did what the father said. So Jesus said the simple question that you don't even have to pray about getting the answer to, which one actually did the will of the father? The first one. He might have rebelled at first, but he did it. So our response of love to what God calls us to, the response of love to what we did, that becomes our demonstration of love. That's what invites Jesus around the table. So we're called friends of God. Do all of you want to be a friend of God? All right. All of the friends of God have one thing in common. They express their love by following after him. We just read through Hebrews 11 the other night. It was so fun to just go back through the lives of people who pleased God and looking specifically about what it was that God was impressed with. Like of all of Moses' life, all the things you could peg Moses for, all the great things he did, what God was impressed with was that Moses was willing to leave Pharaoh's palace and not be connected with the passing pleasures of sin that he could have there, but rather he wanted to be numbered among the slaves, his own people. That's what impressed God. You want to give all that up? To be numbered among slaves, that's of all the things Moses did, what God said, that's when I knew that that was going to be my friend. So all of the friends of God did what God commanded them to do. All of the friends of God, he said, the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and the one who keeps his commandments, God abides in that one. So it's abiding in him and he abiding in us. Sylvia Evans gave us a great picture of that the other day. I don't know if you caught that or you missed it. But we are both in the air of this room right now, right? All of us are in the atmosphere of this room, both spiritual and natural atmosphere. We're all in it. And the atmosphere is also in us. Why? Because we're breathing. So it's in us and we're in it at the same time. That's what it's like to be in Christ and Christ be in us at the same time. His love encompasses us, and because of that, we breathe him in, and he now lives on the inside of us. We know by this that he abides in us because the Spirit he's given is in us. So here's a twofold thing. Our obedience, our response to his word, invites his presence to come and live in us, and the fact that his presence lives in us enables us to keep his commandments. It's a beautiful win-win situation for all who have called upon his name. That we're not put under a religious, oppressive yoke, obey me and then you can come close to me. But God says, I'm going to come into you so that you can obey and follow me. It's a beautiful setup. Such a deal, I don't know why anybody refuses that. Anyway, all the friends of God have that in common. They believe the word of God and responded in obedience with faithful action. So our response, whether we understand it or not, Abraham, it says, believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He didn't set foot out of anywhere. He was exploring the promised land. He hadn't done anything to deserve the favor of God except say, I'll go wherever you want me to go. He hadn't done anything. He just believed God. God looked from heaven and said, wait, what did you say? You believe me? I just promised you more children than there are stars in the sky, and you just take my word for it? You're my friend. I haven't found too many people like you, Abraham. Mostly when I come to people and say, hey, I want to do this thing for you, they go, oh, that's impossible. That can't be right. And they go back to their everyday lives. But you, Abraham, you believe me. You're righteous. You're perfect and holy because he believed God. He's the easiest one in the universe to please. You hear me? Are you just letting that sink in? Because I don't know if you're with me or not. He is the easiest being in the universe to please. Yet at the same time, he's impossible to please without faith. What an awesome paradox we have in our God. Without faith, he is impossible. You can't, the hoops of the tabernacle, man, if we could go into the detail of what's involved in those, you'd be so depressed you'd never want to go. He's that impossible to please. His holiness is that perfect that nobody could ever attain to. And yet at the same time, all he wants to know is, I've expressed my love towards you. Do you believe me? Yeah? Okay, come on in. You're my friend. That's all he's looked for throughout all the ages. It's an awesome God that we serve. So the second question we got to ask, and we're going to go into communion now, is, all right, we've prepared this place. How do you prepare a place in your heart for Jesus? Believe him, do what he says. That's it. I just summed up the whole New Testament to you. Believe him, do what he says. And what's going to be on the menu? What are we going to be consuming when Jesus comes around the table? What do you serve up a God who never gets hungry? God said to his own people, he said, look, if I was hungry, you think I'd tell you? They were starting to get the idea that all their sacrifices to God were somehow feeding his ego or something like that. I don't need you. Are you kidding me? I'm God. I was all set. In fact, y'all have been nothing but headaches for me since the beginning. You know, one of my favorite, you read through Exodus and you read God's conversations with Moses. It's like two parents talking. First, God comes to Moses and said, that's it, I'm going to kill them all. And Moses says, no, don't do that. Then Moses comes back to God, I'm going to kill them all. No, don't you do that, Moses. It's like going back and forth. We haven't ever been anything. We haven't provided God with anything that he needed except God is love, and love's got to have an object of affection. That's all we ever provided. Something for him to pour out his love on. But nothing we've ever given back makes God more God. He's complete in and of himself. So what do you feed a God at the table like that? This is just how amazing his love is. And what a perfect, beautiful, upward spiral coming into his presence is. Jesus said to his disciples, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That was when the disciples came back and he was talking with the woman at the well and they said, hey, we brought food back for you. And Jesus said, I'm all set. And I said, oh, man, how to get food? And he said, look, I've got food to eat. You don't even understand. Obeying my Father, living this love-life relationship with my Father satisfies me and my inner man so much, I'm not even hungry on the outside anymore. That's how Jesus, that's what Jesus feeds on. He feeds on obedience, which is a love response. When we use the word obedience, I feel like I've got to qualify it because we think slave-master relationship, obey me or else. That's what that word usually means, right? That's the English word obedience. Scripturally, obedience simply means God just extended his grace to us somehow and all we do is hop on board and respond. That's all it means. We love because he first loved us. It's our heart's response to the love that's been extended to us. So my food's to do his will. I'm so complete in that's all I need. So when he said to the crowd who followed him after he had just fed them, he fed the 5,000, hopped in a boat, crowd followed him around to the other side of the lake. He said, you only followed me because I fed you yesterday. And now he's going to school them on the meaning of life. This is how you have eternal life. He said, I'm the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I'm the living bread that came down out of heaven. What's on the menu? Jesus is on the menu. He's going to be the guest of honor and he's going to be on the menu. If anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. The bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. How does that work? The Jews started arguments, what's he going to make us cannibals? How is he going to give us his body to eat? They didn't get the spiritual dynamic of it, which I'll explain in a moment. So Jesus said to them, I say to you, truly I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink of his blood, you have no life in yourselves. You're a dead man walking unless you consume me on the inside. So if you're going to invite me to be around your table, I don't want to have dinner with a bunch of corpses. I want to have dinner with people who have been filled with me so that they have come to be sons of God along with me. I want to eat with my family. I want to eat with those who are like me in every way. You have life in yourself now after you've eaten of me. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him on the last day, for my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Now, of course, Jesus was not suggesting by any stretch actually eating his body. And the whole thing that the Roman Catholic Church did with saying, okay, well, this bread and this wine that we bless now, it's actually physically become the body. That's not biblical either. The simple process of it is when you eat his flesh and drink his blood, he abides in us and we abide in him. This thing that we're about to partake of in communion, it's not just a ritual of the church. This is a living demonstration of asking Jesus to actually do something by faith, which is what he communicated to these crowds 2,000 years ago. To eat Jesus' flesh is to consume by faith all the benefits of his life to our own. So everything that Jesus was, we become. That's what he meant, to eat my flesh. When we eat his flesh, we're saying, just like when we eat something in the natural, any nutrients that are in that, if you're eating meat, whatever that animal ate, you're now reaping the benefit of the diet of that thing that you're eating. If you eat vegetables, whatever that vegetable drew up out of the ground, you now reap the benefit of what was in it. So as we partake spiritually by faith of Jesus, all of what he has consumed now becomes benefit to us. Jesus' food is to do the will of the Father who is in heaven. When we, by faith, say, I am taking this, acknowledging I have not perfectly performed the will of my Father in heaven. All of us could go back and beat on ourselves as much as we want for all the times we fell short in responding in obedience to the word God spoke to us. But by this act of faith, by coming into this perfect communion with him, we're acknowledging I need to eat your faithfulness. And you know when you've had a really bad diet and you change, sometimes after a heart attack, sometimes usually after some massive life event, you begin to change your diet. How many of you know the day after you change your diet, your body is still, whatever, diabetic or still in danger? It takes a while of consuming and consuming, changing your diet, eating something new, And maybe after a few weeks or months, you start feeling healthier. Maybe after a few years, you're no longer dying of that disease. You're actually a full, able-bodied, healthy adult. So it works in the spirit. When our bread is Jesus, when we live to consume and we acknowledge, I'm consuming you by faith, I'm eating of your flesh right now. Your faithfulness is coming into me now, and I'm going to become more faithful. We drink his blood, consuming all of the benefits of his blood to our own, his sacrificial replacement for us, so that there's no more sacrifice for sin left. We don't have to go out and do penance when we fall short. We don't have to go out and, as Martin Luther used to do, whip himself in the back whenever we fall short and fail. What do we need to do? We need to say, you know what? If I'm still tempted by that and I'm still falling into that, I obviously need a healthier and more steady diet of the blood, because I still have desire for things that I don't want to have desire for anymore. And Jesus' blood was perfect. He already paid a price, so I don't have to keep paying a price and make sacrifices and give things up to make myself holy in some vain effort of dead religion. Instead, I just say, I confess again, I need to consume this blood. I need to drink it in. Because as we say, you are what you eat. So in that spirit, I want to invite you to join around. We have some tables on the side over here. They each fit 8. I want to encourage you to fill those tables first. There's not enough room for everybody around those tables. So make groups of 4 or 5. You can pull chairs in the back or not connected, so you can make circles out of those. Communion elements are at all the 4 corners of the room right now. Grab some of the blood and some of the bread and come. And as you do that out loud with the group, if you're comfortable doing that, if you're new, I get it. I don't want to force anybody who's, you know, new to the church or visiting today to do something you're not comfortable with. But I do want to provoke you and push you that when you confess something with your mouth, some power comes on that. So thank God for specific things. What are the benefits of his body that I just described to you doing in your life right now? What are the benefits of his blood doing in your life right now? Or maybe share what has happened in the past. What did you used to be that you're now not any longer because of Jesus' body and his blood? Share those and partake together of this communion. And we're not going to gather back together here again. Just pray for one another and then be on your way in peace. All right, I love you guys. We're going to play some music in the background. If you need prayer for anything, ask the people gathered with you to pray for you. Anybody filled with Jesus can impart anything Jesus has just by simply calling on his name. So let's do that. We got the 4 corners of the room. Please don't be alone. Gather up with a group and enjoy sweet communion with the Lord Jesus Christ.
Thanks for listening to this podcast. For more information on the ministry of Hillside Christian Fellowship, go to our website at www.hillsidechristian.org.